If you would open your Bibles with me to John chapter 7. We're in chapter 7 of our series on John. Good to see Marcus, the new dad, just in case you guys didn't have a chance to say congratulations, Marcus. Not that he did a lot of work during the, you know. No, but I'm sure it's been life-changing stuff going on, right? Let me start off with, before I get to reading John chapter 7, I'm going to read the entirety of John chapter 7. I'm going to focus on just one section. I'm going to read the entirety of John chapter 7. I want to start off with a little bit of a left field feeling sort of illustration. My car, when one of the blinker lights, when the light bulbs actually go off, gets broken, the turn signal will blink at a double time. It's a feature that they put in. Some of you guys have this feature in your car. Normally, a blinker signal will go like this. It'll go tick, 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 right? When I do my left signal right now, it goes tick, 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 like that, okay? And what I've noticed was every time I'm turning left, I feel my heart rate go up. The tension goes up. Esther and I were in the car, and every time we were turning left, it seemed like we were about to get into some sort of a fight because we're talking, and it just goes tick, 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 tick. You know, and you could just feel the tension build until you actually make the signal, and the signal goes away, or turn, and the signal goes away. I mentioned this because when you're watching movies, music often plays a very important role in giving you a sense of tension, right? You just know it's building towards something. The beat goes double time and then like even faster and faster, and you know it's going to happen. Something's going to happen. Something's going to come to a head, and it's going to just, you know, there's going to be a confrontation or something. And that is, I think, part of the sense that we ought to be reading John chapter 7 with, of John chapters 1 through 6, you've seen this brewing tension between the Jewish authorities and Jesus building up. John chapter 7, it takes it to another level. It starts to come to another level, and you could see this when we read this text. And then later on around John chapter 11, John chapter 12, it goes to another level until you see the resolution. Now, what nobody could have guessed was the way it was going to be resolved. Nobody could have guessed that it would be resolved through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Death of Jesus on the cross and the resurrection from the tomb and resurrection, therefore, for all of us. But that tension begins to, it goes up a notch in John chapter 7. Now, what happens when you guys, if you guys remember when you guys were in elementary school or whatever, or maybe you actually been to like an actual fight, like a boxing match or a MMA fight or whatever, one of these things. And what happens when you're about to see a fight? What do? For those people who are watching, you choose sides, right? You start picking out, oh, that guy's going to win. Oh, that guy's going to get his butt kicked, you know. And that guy, you know, you start picking sides. People begin to choose sides here in John chapter 7. And you'll notice throughout, people are beginning to choose sides. Some people say he's a good man. Others say he's a deceiver. Some people say he's demon-possessed. Others say he is the Messiah, the promised one. So you'll see this, okay? So all of this is happening in John chapter 7. So I'm going to read this, all of this, and read, listen to it or read along with it with this in mind, okay? So after this, Jesus went around in Galilee purposely, staying away from Judea because the Jews were waiting to take his life. Immediately, that notches it up. They're going to kill him. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast because for me, the right time has not yet come. Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, where is that man? Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he is a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet no one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? You are demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who is trying to kill you? Jesus said to them, I did one miracle, and you are all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcised a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know that we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Still many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did the man mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? On the last and the greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is a prophet. Others said, he is the Christ. Still others said, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that Christ will come from David's family from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. I'm going to stop there. So you catch all of the themes that I mentioned at the beginning, right? Let me point your attention again to verse 37. Just listen to these words. On the last and the greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles, we're told, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." And by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. The Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tents. Tabernacles are a fancy word for the tents, the dwelling places of the Jews during the time, is an eight-day feast that takes place in Jerusalem, and it is to remember their years of wandering in the wilderness, and the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness during the time of Moses and Joshua in the desert. And as part of the celebration, they would remind themselves of how they lived through this time. So one of the things that they did, if you guys remember one of the things that I mentioned last year in one of the sermons, was that they would actually build a little tents in front, in their front yard or backyard, wherever their space is, and they would live in these tents that they would build for the duration of the festival, which would be 8 days. Another thing that they did that would remind them is that every day, every night, when they're in Jerusalem, they would go to this ceremony. There would be the ceremony where the high priest would come down, and in this very ceremonial ritual way, go to the pool of Siloam talked about the pool of Siloam before, in Jerusalem, and he would draw water from the pool of Siloam in a golden pitcher, and in a procession, take this pitcher up to the temple altar. And during this procession, the people would all gather behind him, and they would sing from Isaiah 12, which says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." They will sing this song as they're going in this procession toward the temple altar with this pitcher of water. "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And the priest would then empty this water out at the temple altar, and it would remind them of how God sustained them in the wilderness, of how God provided them water, how God quenched their thirst even in the desert. And they would do this every day, every night of the feast. And it would go on for 7 days. But then on the very last day, they would do this exact same thing with one difference, one exception. The priest would go to the temple altar, and he would go to empty the pitcher, and there would be no water. There would be no water. He would do this. But the symbolism would be absolutely clear to all of the people who were there, that they were, in fact, in one sense, still in the wilderness, that, in fact, they still needed God to give them water. So now listen to verse 37. It says, on the very last and the greatest day of the feast, when the priest is emptying out the empty pitcher with no water, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, it said that he stood up in the temple courts and he shouts, "If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. And streams of living water will flow from within him." That's, wow. Are you getting the significance of this moment? The significance, maybe not the actual words themselves, but the significance that this is a significant moment. Are you getting this? Jesus has all of these people, and you heard it throughout chapter 7, trying to kill him, trying to capture him, trying to grab him. And he stands up at this pinnacle moment, and instead of kind of like just being blending in with the crowd, he shouts out, "Come to me. If anyone is thirsty, I will give you living water, and it will flow from within you. Jesus thought this message was important enough for him to do this in such an important time. Why is that? Jesus is saying, I know where the real water is. Come to me and living water will flow out of you. What he is saying, what I want to emphasize right now, we cannot afford to miss. We cannot afford to miss because Jesus says this is important. Look, and what he's saying is this, in simplest terms. The Christian life is different from all other religions, all other ways, attempts to God. Not because of what we believe. Not because of even how we behave. Although both of these things are absolutely important. But at the heart of the Christian faith is this declaration. At the heart and the primary declaration, distinction of the Christian faith is this direct experience with God. That God's lifeblood that God is going to give you and me living water to quench our thirst. That his spirit comes deeply penetrating, indwelling in every one of our lives. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's what makes Christian faith different from any and every other faith. Now, aside, I am conscious of how dangerous saying it like that is. I am conscious, I'm fully aware of all the different ways and people let their feelings or people let their experiences, in fact, experiences, they say, kooky experiences, let me just say it, weird things that they say that they experience direct from God that nobody else can possibly contradict because they say, well, it's direct experience from God. I know how easy it is for people to be led astray by their experiences and by feelings. But I'm not talking about mere feelings. I am not talking about mere emotionalism or even experientialism. The pursuit of an experience for the sake of experience itself. But I'm saying that there is a promise of a direct encounter with God. That's what makes our faith different. I know the danger, but I want to ask you, nevertheless, this question. Do you know what Jesus is talking about here? Have you had anything like what Jesus is talking about? Do you understand what it means to have your thirst, deepest thirst, quenched? Do you understand what it means to have God's living water streaming out from within you? This is consistent. Absolutely consistent with what John is saying is the true nature of faith throughout. Remember back in John chapter 3, Jesus meets Nicodemus. And the first thing that Jesus tells Nicodemus is that you must be born again. That no one can see God unless he is born again. Remember, having this direct experience of being born once again in a personal way through God, to have his lifeblood in you, to have that experience. John chapter 4, when Jesus encounters the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus is again pressing this point. How do you worship? What is the right form of worship? That's what she thinks the discussion is. And Jesus says, no. And he says it like this. He says, whoever drinks the water that I give will never thirst. Words sound familiar? Indeed, the water I give will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The lifeblood of a Christian faith is this direct encounter, engagement with God, the gift of the Spirit. And that's what Jesus is talking about. We must not underestimate the importance of what Jesus is talking about here. So the question that I have to ask you is, what sort of a faith are you familiar with? What is your understanding of what the Christian lifeblood is, that Christian faith is? Is it this pallid, insipid, life-draining thing, or is it a life-giving faith that you can rely on and you can trust? Is Christian life to you something that is draining to you? Or is Christian life something that is life-giving to you? Where do you fall on most of the time in your life? We need to look at this gift. We need to understand this gift. See what Jesus has to say about this. I want to just point out three things from this text about what Jesus says about this gift. The first thing that I want to talk about is the specialness and the greatness of this gift. And I get my understanding, we get our understanding of how special this gift is by this almost of a kind of a throwaway verse that we probably don't pay very much attention to in verse 39. When it says at the end, is up to that time, the end of verse 39 says, up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. We read a passage like that and we have a tendency to say, yeah, okay, it's not, okay, I don't know what that means. I'm just going to kind of throw that away. Glorified, Jesus had not yet been glorified. If you read John, clearly when John says Jesus being glorified, he's talking about Jesus' death and the resurrection. And Jesus' death on the cross and the resurrection. We're talking about Easter, right? Jesus is glorified at Easter. And so he is saying, look, up to that time, that Spirit has not been given. And the Spirit comes after Easter, because of Easter, because of what Jesus does at Easter. That's what he's saying. Now you have to ask, what is John talking about? When is he? Why is he saying this? And what would the people be thinking when they heard this? Because what is implied is that the Holy Spirit is given for the first time. And for the people who are listening to this, they would say, what? We've always been aware of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a modern creation. The Holy Spirit is not a Christian creation. You read through Old Testament, Holy Spirit comes up all the time, right? The Holy Spirit was there at the beginning. The Holy Spirit was there, especially when you read through some of the stories of when you get to like the Judges. And you remember Samson. The Spirit of God comes upon him and he receives his strength. Even though his hair is cut and he has sinned and he has rebelled, the Spirit gives him power and strength to break down the pillars of the Philistines. Gideon is imbued with the life of the Holy Spirit and his blood. Even before that, Moses and Joshua are led by the Holy Spirit. Saul and David, the kings and the prophets, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon them. The Holy Spirit, God's presence, comes on in a regular basis, is one of the main characters, one of the essential characters in the Old Testament. So what is John talking about? What is Jesus talking about? How can they possibly say that the Holy Spirit is given for the first time, has not yet been given, that the Holy Spirit now only shows up? How can it be? The only way to explain that, I think, the only way to explain what Jesus is saying is that, you know how the Holy Spirit, Jesus is, to imagine Jesus saying like this, is that, you know how the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament, and everybody would say yes, well, you haven't seen nothing yet. The degree with which the Spirit's presence will be upon us will be just at a completely another level that you will compare it to as if This is the first giving of the Holy Spirit. We talk like this. We talk like this. The Bible talks like this, but we talk like this too. I was talking with some of you guys once again about Linsanity, Jeremy Lin, the first Asian American NBA basketball player, starting point guard for the New York Knicks, Christian, and a Harvard grad. You know, Asian American Christian, Harvard grad, you know, those things put together as a basketball player has not happened before. Those things have not intersected before, right? Early on, so the Knicks, Jeremy Lin starts playing minutes because he's like the last guy on the bench, but he has to go in because everybody else is injured, and they start winning. The Knicks start winning. They go on a 7-game winning streak. I remember reading all of these articles. I remember just like reading these articles one after another. And the writers would say things to the effect of, the sports writers were saying things like, the Knicks finally showed up. Right? What are they saying by that? The Knicks finally showed up. The Knicks never came to the games before? That they were just kind of like, you know, sitting at home? No, they're not saying that. They're saying the difference in the team is so much so, it's as if they finally came to the game. They finally started playing for real. The difference was so great. It was as if this was the first time that they really showed up. And it is in this sense that Jesus also says about John the Baptist. He says, among those born of women, how many people are born of women? I know some people are a little bit confused. It's like, they're like, oh, is it just the guys? No, it's everyone, okay? Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. He says this in Matthew 11. What's Jesus talking about when he says this? Let me actually finish out that verse. Yet he finishes, he says, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Yet he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist, greater than Moses. How many of you think you might be one of the least in the kingdom? That you're greater. Some of you guys always are like, oh, you have better opinions of yourselves. That's fine. That's good. You're greater than Moses. You're greater than Abraham and Joseph and David. That's what Jesus is saying. What is Jesus saying by that? He says, look, the thing that I'm about to give to you, what you're about to receive through my life, death, and resurrection, the presence of God that is going to be manifest in me is going to be so much greater, so much better, that even the least in the kingdom is going to have more than anyone else who came before. Right? So what does that mean? Now, what does that mean, that this Holy Spirit, it's as if he is coming for the first time? I actually am not sure. I know this, though. What I am convicted about. How do we get away with the mediocrity of the experience of God that we have, the expectation of God that we have in our lives? How do we get away with the mediocrity of the spiritual life that characterizes our lives? How do we get away with that? How do we get away with excusing the tiny expectations of what it means to have God in our lives that we have? That we always seem to be beaten down and to be cowered by our problems and our fears. How do we not live with boldness and strength and power? How do we stop excusing our tiny expectations of what God's presence in our life means? That part, I am convicted upon. that part where our lives and our expectation of what does it mean to have the Holy Spirit in our lives and how we could just tamp that down to a level of minimum that Jesus has no idea of when he says, I am going to give you a life-giving water flowing out of you deep from within you that overflows unto others. That's the first thing I want to say about the greatness of this gift. I think it ought to really overwhelm us in one sense, and it ought to convict us and make us repent. Second thing, to receive this gift, Jesus says, you must thirst. Jesus says, one condition for us to receive this gift. The invitation is given to all, but there is one condition for receiving this gift. Is that if anyone is thirsty, if you are thirsty. So we have to be thirsty in order to know that we need to come to him, right? Now, thirst, if you do a word search for thirst in the Bible, this is something that people in biblical times knew quite well. And thirst is, there's the analogy to thirst is used constantly throughout the Bible. So it's not something that we have to guess at to try to figure out, well, what does it mean to be thirsty and all that stuff? But I think it's part of this is because we have never really been thirsty. How many of you guys have almost died of thirst? Right? Well, one person, but that's a very serious situation. Probably not something that happened like every day. How many of you guys ever felt like you were going to die of thirst? Okay? It's, you know, you get to a point and it's a pretty dramatic, drastic feeling of how you can be perfectly fine and then feel like you might die the next second or drop dead or drop to your knees at least, right? Somebody I heard, I read this, it said, you know, you could die in as little as 12 hours from dehydration. And if you're healthy, you could go about 3 to 5 days. 3 to 5 days, you know. This is why people do not do water fasting, right? Or liquid. I'm going to fast from all liquids. That's why we don't do that, because we would die really soon. You just can't go 40 days, right? But people in the biblical times, especially living in that region, they knew about thirst, and they equated it, and they said there was a lot of this that has to do with our understanding of spiritual life. It comes up constantly. And one of the most powerful places that it comes up is actually in Revelation chapter 21, Revelation chapter 21 and 22. There is, in chapter 21 and 22, last books of the Bible, and the description of the city of God. And the first thing John talks about, a river of life that flows into the city of God and that feeds into the tree of life, and that surrounding that, and there is the city of God. And this is the description of heaven in one sense, description of the presence of God, a place in which God's presence is completely and fully manifest. And it talks about it in terms of this river. And it talks about people who get to drink. Who gets to drink from this river as people who gets in or people who gets to stay out? Chapter 21, verse 8, talks about the people who do not get in. Who do not get in? The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, and those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars. Their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Who gets in? Who gets in? Who does the Bible say gets in? The Lamb turns and he says, to him who is thirsty, to him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. Why thirsty? Because a thirsty person understands their need. They know the emptiness that must be filled. Otherwise, they will die. A thirsty person understands that, right? The call of Scripture is to sustain, to recognize this deep desire for God. Will Willimon says it like this. He says, most of us long for balance in our lives, equilibrium, and serene contentment. Balance, equilibrium, serene contentment. Sounds like good things. But he says, that is the way of the Buddha, to rid ourselves of our thirst. But not Jesus. Jesus blessed those who thirsted after God like a thirsty animal. That's who Jesus blesses. Jesus blesses those who thirst and hunger after God, his righteousness. So, the question to you right now is, are you aware of this thirst? Are you conscious of the depth of your need, of your longing and your need, and the fulfillment that is to be found only in Christ? Do you know this thirst? I think most of us, I think, are kind of like thirsty in a very modest way. We do a very polite thirst. It's like, yeah, we know our thirst, but it's like, yeah, but I can wait. It's a very civil, very convenient, very, you know, I'm thirsty, but, you know, I don't have to have a drink right away. Do you know the urgency of this thirst? It's as if many of us have been afflicted with a disease that makes us unaware of our thirst. Right? Pastor Sam talked about, last week talked about how our needs and our hunger points to a deeper hunger. And the very same way, we have a thirst that needs to be quenched. But what happens if we numb ourselves? What if we're giving ourselves a drug or something that makes us forget that we're thirsty? And we say, you know what? I'm thirsty right now, but instead of quenching my thirst, I am going to take this drug that makes me think that I'm not thirsty. What happens? So you're not feeling thirsty. Is it a good thing or a bad thing? Are you aware of this thirst? Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, and streams of living water will flow from within him abundantly. Finally, what does it look like when when this gift is received in our lives? What does it look like? What does a life flowing with living water look like? The water analogy is not by accident, so I want to suggest, I just thought a lot about all the things that a water does for us, and you could actually probably fill a page in like about 2 minutes with all of the ways in which water is very much like life to us, okay? But three things I want to point out. Water, the qualities of water I want to talk about a little bit, but water renews, water re-energizes, water revives, water gives us life. That's the first thing I want to say. When you're really thirsty, you can't do anything. Then you drink and all of a sudden you have this strength, right? It fills your longings, it energizes, it gives you purpose, direction, and it helps you to refocus so that you can do something important. What does the quenching of our spiritual thirst, of this deep, deep thirst do? It helps us to understand of our deepest need to love Jesus and to have the love of Jesus fill us in our lives. I think that's what it does, deeply, deeply. And so you begin to love the things that when you're, one of the ways in which you can know that this stream of living water is in you. How do you know this? One of the ways is has your thirst been quenched so much so that now you're freed to love those things that Christ loves? Do you love the things that Christ loves? Because that's what you do when you have been given this energy, this revitalization of your life. It's that simple. Last year, there was a point in which Max, our son, was really into giraffes. He was just really into giraffes. He just liked giraffes. I am not personally into giraffes. I have never in my life thought giraffes were, I never would have thought it as my favorite animal. I always found them a little bit strange looking. I always thought that, you know, it's a freak of nature that they can actually live. I mean, what happens if they're all of a sudden put in a place with, you know, short trees? You know, it's like, oh, anyways. You know, so I always kind of wonder, that's one of the questions that I have for God when I get to heaven. It's like, why giraffes? You know, but Max loved giraffes, so we went to the zoo one time. And the giraffes were really out of the way. But he loves giraffes. But because he loves giraffes, I love what he loves. And it gave me a thrill to see giraffes with him, right? I didn't want to go see the giraffes for myself, but it thrilled me as much as anything else. I do not remember seeing any other animals. And none of my favorite animals were on the list of the things that we saw, you know, and I got a bunch. But the giraffe, I remember very, very distinctly, and I remember my son saying, I am so happy I saw a giraffe. And it made me so happy that he saw a giraffe. And it was a genuine, genuine joy. And that transference of that because of what he loves, I love. Because of what Jesus loves, I love. Because Jesus loves other people, I love other people. I desire and long to love other people. That understanding, that beginning of movement out because what God has given me, how God has quenched my thirst, I begin to love what God loves. God gives us energy to love those things that Christ loves. And it overwhelms also the pain and the rejection and the life-draining circumstances in our lives. And it overwhelms the worries and the fears. That's what this life-giving water will do. You'll stop making unwise decisions based on your fears and your worries. So the water energizes and rejuvenates. Second thing, water cleanses. Water cleanses. Water cleanses. It's not stale. It's not rancid water. But it's flowing water. And your life is growing because there is no sin. You're moving away from sin and toward God. Water cleanses. And you find yourself growing because of that. You find sins no longer having the same sort of power in your life. And you see growth in your life. Are you changing? Are you changing? Are you growing? Because this water is cleansing your life. That's one of the other questions that I want to ask you. Are you changing? Are you growing? Is this water cleansing you? We've been, Pastor Sam, myself, and then we also recruited Pastor San to blog, and so some of you guys may have noticed that we blogged like 6 times this week, so, you know, get on it. There's a lot of wonderful things. If you need devotionals, I think this is good stuff to some of them. Maybe one of the things that I wrote might not be serve as a devotional, but it'll serve you in other ways, but it's good stuff. But Sun's blog was entitled Levitated Mass. You know, and she talked about how growing in her life, and there's a sense in which you guys know about that levitated mass art piece that they're showing in LACMA, and she feels like God is lifting her, that there's weight, and yet I think that was the idea, that there was weight, and yet however heavy this weight is, she feels her life growing and changing because God is lifting her. If you are not growing, if your sins are not being swept away, folks, you can't be okay with that. You can't be okay with that. You have to learn to thirst again then. Look upon your life. Because this Holy Spirit water is promised to us. And the last thing I want to say just really quickly, that water, this water especially flows. And this water, it says, it flows out. Streams of living water will flow from within him. So this water is abundant. And this water flows unto others. Overflowing life, it is not up to you and for me to create circumstances or through our own power and discipline to create places in which we don't burn out. If we are burning out in one sense, it's a statement that you're not relying on this abundant life-flowing water, and you need to be reminded that this life-flowing water, life-giving water, this flowing water is not from you, but from the Holy Spirit. God does not skimp. And second thing is that it overflows unto others. Not just that we will be satisfied, but also that we will be satisfying. That's got to be another sign. That what you're seeking, that your life is turning toward that. Maybe not, you're not doing that all the time, but you have to be turning toward that. Those are the symbols of a life. Those are the signs of a life that is filled with this living water, flowing within, flowing out from within us. I want to close our time in a time of prayer and reflection about this, perhaps repentance, but mainly of longing, of redeveloping our thirst. And I'm going to ask Andrew to come up and lead us in our praise, one of the songs that we sang already, but may it be a prayer right now to reawaken the thirst and to receive the living water. Let's sing this as a prayer.
Oh, who are afraid?
you all stand with me in prayer. And surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Lord, we lift unto you and we trust in your promise. As we thirst, we come to you, longing for your Holy Spirit to fill us and overflow. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you and go with you now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace.